Turning over to the book of Romans, chapter number 4. Romans, chapter number 4. If the kids are dismissed to their classes. Romans, chapter number 4, if you don't have a pencil or a pen and a piece of paper, let me encourage you to get something so that you can take some notes. And certainly if you don't have a Bible handy with you, we do have some extra Bibles on the back table there. And it's always important to have a Bible when you're studying the Bible. Remember that I in no way am the authority here. My word doesn't mean one hill of beans. Okay, ask my family, right? But I don't mean that in a derogatory way by any means. But understand, the sole authority in this ministry is the Word of God, period. And that's why it's vital, it's important that you have a Bible, that you open your Bible and you look at what it says, and then that you do what it says about the Bereans. The Bereans, in fact, I know I told you to open up to Romans there, but if you'll turn back to the left, go back to the book of Acts, look over to Acts 17, and notice what it says here about these individuals that were in this town called Berea. Acts 17, verse 10. Acts 17, verse 10, it says, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." So Berea was a city that they went to, "who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so." Sometimes people ask the question, why do we name this ministry here Berean Bible Ministry? Well, that's where it has come from. That the truth in that verse right there is that you not only want to have an open mind, but without question, what's more important, frankly, than the open mind is your Bible opened. And you want to get in there and you want to check and see whether or not it's what the Scriptures say. And if it's what the Scripture says in its context, then you can believe it. That's when you should trust it. Don't believe it because of what I say. Ted taught Sunday school this morning. Don't believe it because of what he says. Rich has taught. Eric's taught before. Several folks have taught here. Jeff teaches the teens and so forth, and different ones have taught. Don't believe it because somebody in this pulpit stands and preaches it to you and so forth. Now you know we believe what we're preaching, okay? So don't misunderstand it there. But believe it's because what the Bible says. When you go home today, none of us are going to go home with you unless it's your family member and so forth. But what you have an opportunity to take home with you is the Word of God. And that's the Word of God is the final authority in all things. We'll see that especially again this morning as we study here in Romans 4. And so that's why the whole idea of the Bereans there is that they received the Word with readiness of mind, but then they searched the Scriptures to see whether or not that's what the Scripture said. And if it is in fact what the Scripture said in its context, then they rested in it. They trusted it. They believed what it said. All right. Now, go back with me, if you would, now over to the book of Romans. We have spent a number of weeks here in the book of Romans. We're working our way verse by verse through the book of Romans. And the goal and objective is, of course, to get over to Romans 6, 7, and 8, spend some time there, slow down a little bit. But in order to do that, of course, we have to build a foundation from chapters 1 over to chapter number 6. And we are now here in chapter number 4. We started 4 last week. Okay, so we're going to review very briefly what we went over last week, and then we're going to try to cover this morning from verses 1 down to verse 8. Now, don't laugh, right? Okay, so here we go. Ready? He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath worth to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for the time to open Your precious and holy Scriptures this morning. And we do ask, God, that Your Holy Spirit would take Your Word and penetrate into our heart and our mind, into our inner man. And we know that that will happen as we believe what it says and depend upon what it says, trust in what it says, and rest in what it says here. So we do ask for that light. We ask for that wisdom and understanding. And we ask, God, that as Your Word promises, that peace that passeth all understanding, that that indeed would keep our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus. And God, we know that the way that it does do that is that we simply believe what You say. And we'll thank You for that and do thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. I want to get something here real quick. Open these song books back up for just a minute here, if you would, and turn to 53, the song we just sang. Those that might be visitors here this morning and or perhaps somewhat new to the ministry here, first of all, you can see that we're fairly informal, okay, and that's okay. But especially a song like this, we sang number 53, Saved by the Blood. Saved by the Blood. That's just a wonderful song. And in the chorus line, it says, Glory unsaved, glory unsaved. And then it says this, My sins are all pardoned. And then the next statement, what's it say there? My guilt is what? And notice it's in all capital letters, all gold. That's why we shout that part out, okay? Now I got to tell you, the reason I sing that and the reason I shout that out is because that's a true statement of me. If that's not a true statement of you, then don't sing that song. And I don't mean that critical. I'm saying that when you come to the place in your life where you finally realize not only that you actually can have all of your sins forgiven, all of them. Don't add it, well, yeah, but what about this one? No, all of them. When you come to a place in your life where you realize that you can have all of your sins forgiven, and by faith in the blood of Christ alone, that is how you do have them forgiven, all of them, then you really can sing that song out of conviction and out of a conscious awareness of the burden being lifted. That song is, boy, what an appropriate song for the message that we're going to talk about right here this morning. That God, David himself talks about the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And there's a blessedness to that. And we'll work ourselves down here to that verse here in just a minute. But this is one of those passages that if you'll read it and think about it and memorize it, put it in your heart, this is a passage that you will visit many, 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 many times throughout your Christian life. It's a passage that will bring you back to that place of assurance and peace and rest. And it's also a passage that as you learn these things that is just readily at your hands to pass the information on to others that need to know how to have all their sins forgiven, and who want to have all their sins forgiven, because, by the way, those are two different issues. You know that? Everybody needs to have all their sins forgiven, but not everybody's interested in having their sins forgiven. Okay? But once you have all your sins forgiven and you know about it, then you can have a conscious awareness of your guilt being all gone. And that truly is, like in Pilgrim's Progress, that book, that the burden just lifted. Okay? Now, let's go back with me, if you would, to chapter 4, verse 1 here. Notice what he said. He brings up, in chapter number 4, the Apostle Paul brings up two major key individuals in Israel's history. Of course, the first one, Abraham, he mentions at verse 1, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father, verse 2, if Abraham, verse 3, Abraham believed God and so forth. He brings up Abraham, and then in verse 6, 7, and 8, he brings up another very important, prominent individual in Israel's history, and that's, of course, David. Now, who was Abraham? Let's just do a little bit of brief history here. Who was Abraham? Who? Okay, yeah, Abraham was... Deuteronomy says Abraham... I think it was Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 26, I think. But anyway, Abraham was a Syrian ready to perish. He was just an old Gentile, just one of the nations is who he was. And God reaches down and calls this man... At the time, his name was Abram. I'm just going to put Abe there, but Abram... And God calls that man Abram. He changes the name to Abraham. And from Abraham, he produced the nation of Israel. Abraham, he had two children. He had Ishmael, the product of the flesh. We looked at that last week. He also had Isaac, okay? Isaac was a miracle child. God absolutely performed a miracle in both Abraham and Sarah, his wife. He resurrected their reproductive capacity. They were both dead reproductively and so forth. God brings back to life that which was dead, and he produces Isaac. Isaac also has two sons. Who were Isaac's two sons? You have Esau, and then you have Jacob. Okay. Who remembers what Jacob's name was changed to? Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Does anybody know what the Israel means? Prince of God. Israel means Prince of God. You know what Jacob means? Jacob was a conniver. God changes a man who was a conniver doing things his own way to a man who is a Prince of God, allows God to work in his life. Isn't that fascinating? This guy, Jacob, who is Israel, he has 12 sons. Hence, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the nation of Israel. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. That's who Abraham is. When you read in the gospel accounts, when you read the records of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see the leadership of Israel conveying to Christ the reason that they don't need Christ, of all things. And they would say it like this. They say, "We be Abraham's seed." See, what are they claiming? They're saying, "Hey, we come from this guy, so we're already in. We trace our lineage to that guy, so we're already right in the eyes of God." They're claiming their right stand in the eyes of God based upon their flesh, their lineage. Okay. Now, Abraham, of course, was the father of the nation of Israel. Before there ever was an Israel, Abraham was a Gentile. Before God ever introduced the covenant of circumcision to Abraham, everybody was Gentiles. There was nothing but Gentiles. Abraham was a Gentile, and he got saved not as an Israelite. He got saved not as the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He got saved as a lost heathen Gentile. Okay? That's key. Now, did Abraham always do that which was right in the eyes of God? No. Kind of like anybody else that you know. Yeah, you know. So just keep that in mind about Abraham. Abraham, there's a reason why the Apostle Paul in his writings here, and not just in Romans, he does it in Galatians as well, there is a reason he goes to this man right here and says, you know what? In chapter number 3, look at his conclusion in chapter number 3 here. Watch this real quick. Go back to chapter number 3 at verse 28. 3:28. It says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." That's Paul's claim. Everybody see that verse? Now he's going to test that. He's going to say, "Okay, Israel, let's go look at your own history." But by the way, you're not Israel. When I say it that way, I'm saying Paul, in the context, he's having to deal with the Israelites that are objecting his conclusion that a man is justified by faith alone. And so Paul's going to say, "Well, tell you what, let's go look at your man, Abraham." And we'll talk about that in just a second. The second guy he brings up here is who? Okay, David. Who was David? Okay, who was he before that? King of Israel. Everybody knows him as a king. He's a shepherd boy. Good. Who else was he? David was a guy who was, like you say, a shepherd boy. David was an unbelievable successful military strategist and a conqueror. Amazing. His chief general in Israel's history and so forth. They sang songs about this guy in his military conquest over the Gentiles. So much so that the guy that was king when he was out beating up the Gentiles, Saul, got mad at jealous and envious of David because they were saying Saul killed his thousands, David killed his 10,000s. So King Saul didn't like that. But David was an incredible individual, just really brought up out of complete obscurity and so forth. And he tremendous victories and military conquest and so forth, and then eventually, of course, becomes king over the nation of Israel and so forth. And was this guy a perfect guy? It's interesting that, what does Scripture say, teach us about David? What's that? Interesting. People remember that David was king, that David wrote a lot of psalms, A lot of information about the Bible, about David. But it's interesting that the thing that people do remember about David as well is that David was not too different than you and me. He did what? He sinned. And not the quote-unquote little ones either. You know? People have these scales of various sins. Oh, this guy just did little, but this guy just big ones over here, you know? And self-righteous religious people want to put themselves on the side of the little sins, you know? But those who understand that sin is sin put us on the side and say, no, I'm right there with David. The things that you remember about, the things that Scripture reveals about David, among a lot of wonderful good things, Scripture gives an honest picture of that man right there, David. David, I'm jumping ahead right now, and I got to get back on track here, but David is a guy that at the height of his reign is when in sin he fell to the depths that you could go. But it's when he finally, at that point, understood. It's when you get to the depths of what you can fall to that you understand how desperate you need God. And that's when David can truly describe the blessedness of the man who is forgiven. When he talks here about David describing the blessedness of sins forgiven, that is not early on in David's life. That's not when he's the shepherd boy. That's not when he's out there conquering the Gentiles and so forth. It's later on in his life, when he had fallen to the depths of what his flesh is capable of doing. And he describes. So Paul, here in chapter number 4 of Romans, he brings up these two key prominent individuals in Israel's history. In chapter number 3, up to chapter number 3, Paul has disclosed, he's declared, he's come to the conclusion that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The justification being declared right in the eyes of God really and truly is utterly, totally free. Let that sink in. We still don't believe it, do we? Well, it can't be that free. It has to be that free. What other kind of free is there, by the way? You know? So he comes to the end of chapter number 3 that therefore we conclude that the man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And in the background, he can hear the Jews that are still objecting to him and say, well, Paul, wait a minute. Why did God give the law? Paul, are you putting us on the same level with the Gentiles? If justification is by grace through faith alone, then how are you going to live this Christian life? Then how are you going to stop sin? All the questions that people say and object to against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And Paul says, well, tell you what, let's look at two of your guys, Abraham and David. And let's see if we can learn something from these two. Whether or not what Scripture says about these two will support, uphold this conclusion that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. See what he's doing here? So let's look at the first one here, Abraham. He says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? Now, we looked at that last week. So here's a test question for those of you that were here last week. Okay, what did Abraham find out about his own flesh? We talked about last week. What did he find out? Yeah, he got in serious trouble for what he found out. Abraham found out about his own flesh that he could produce, but it wasn't acceptable to God. He was trying to help God out, wasn't he? And he came up with the wise plan to help God fulfill His promise to him. And in the end, God said, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out the system and what she produces. Cast it out. Cast it out. Cast it out. For the son... In fact, look how he says it over in the book of Galatians here, real quick. Turn over to the book of Galatians and chapter 4. Look at Galatians chapter 4. We read this last time. That's why I'm moving through it rather quickly right now, because we got more to go over right now. Look over to Galatians 4 and notice what it says at verse 30. It says, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Here's what it said. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. See, God says about that relationship between Abraham and Hagar produced who? Ishmael. That was the product of Abraham's flesh. Abraham learned that his flesh could produce. You got to get that. When people say, yes, but John, I do good works. I do this. Or this religious system does all these things. Well, shake your head. I know. It's not a question of whether you do them. It's a question of whether or not God accepts them. And the answer is, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast out the system and the product. Because it's not heir with my son, the son of the free. That's what Abraham had to learn about his own flesh. Anybody who wants to trust in their works, and you're trusting in your religion when you do that. Anyone who wants to trust in their religion or their works, you pick it. You pick the system. Whatever it is that you're trusting in, that's your system, that's your confidence, whatever it is. If it's not the finished work of Christ alone, then you're trusting a vain, empty hope. And it's better to find out that this side of eternity. It's better to have someone love you enough to tell you now, this side of eternity, than say, well, just let them believe what they want to believe. They'll find out one day. No, one day's too late. You leave planet Earth, it's too late to find out then. You need to know this side of eternity, whether or not what you're trusting in is the truth. God says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. So keep reading. Go back to Romans 4 now. Look at verse 2. Verse 2. It says, for what? What's the next word there? For if. And obviously Paul's statement is that this isn't the case. But if Abraham were justified by works, then guess what? He hath whereof to glory. What does it mean to glory? What's that mean? To boast, okay? So if a person is justified by their works, then can they boast? Well, didn't we already learn something back in chapter number 3, verse 27? Go back to chapter 3, verse 27. Notice what it says. It says, where is boasting then? It is what? Boasting has been excluded by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Faith excludes boasting. Works includes boasting. Back in chapter 4, verse 2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. But what are the next four words there? But not before God. See, the thing about trusting in human works is, sure enough, you can boast in them, but who are you boasting in them to? Just to other people. You want other people to be impressed with what you're doing. But you're not going to fool God. That verse says, he has word of the glory, but not before God. And in the end, that's who matters. Look how he said it back in chapter number 3. Back in chapter number 3, verse 19. It says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty, next two words, before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, next three words, in his sight. And it's his sight that matters. Go back to chapter number 4. So, the fact that Paul says it this way in verse 4:2, for if Abraham were justified by works, he has word of the glory, but not before God. Was Abraham justified by works? I mean, even if Paul didn't go back and quote Genesis and so forth in the next passage and so forth, you already know just the way he says it in verse 2, Paul is saying he wasn't justified by works. So get that in your head. And he's saying that to the Jews. He's saying, guys, get it in your head. Abraham, your own father, the father of your nation, was not justified by works before God. Now look at the next verse. I love this verse. And I suppose if there's any theme verse, this is probably one of them, right? We have too many theme verses here. What's verse 3 say, the first question there? The question there. First statement, what does it say there? Let's read that out loud together. For what saith the Scripture? Would you just kind of think about that for just a moment? What's Paul doing here? Why do that? Because it's not him. Because what? Do you see what Paul does here? What's Paul doing here? Paul, if we'll get this, Paul is teaching us the most fundamental thing about what it means truly to be a Christian. And that is that the final authority is what Scripture says. Scripture is the final authority. This might seem like a little bit of a side note, what I'm going to go over right now, but it's really not. In the end, what the Scripture says is what matters. In the end, what Scripture says is the issue. The Apostle Paul, when coming to the most important issue that any man can ever deal with, and that is whether or not they're right in the eyes of God, right? I mean, that's what other issue is more important than that? I mean, you live here, you're going to die and spend eternity somewhere. You better get this one settled. And when Paul comes to that most vital, important issue that a man can deal with, how am I going to be right in the eyes of God? You know what? He says, well, what saith the Scripture? That is the most important Bible question that the Bible ever asks. And we've said it before. Not only is that the most important Bible question that the Bible asks, the question itself is the answer. Because what saith the Scripture? That's the question. Well, what saith the Scripture is the answer. You just got to look for the answer in the Scripture. The Scripture is the final authority, period. All that we would get that. And I know as Christians, I know we think we know what that means. But here's what we tend to do. Bear with me now, okay? We say, oh yeah, we're Christians. We believe the Scripture is the Word of God. So someone comes along and presents the Scripture and presents what the verses say. And what do we tend to do? We tend to go, oh well, I'll think about it. Or I'll go talk to my pastor about it. Or let me go read what Professor so-and-so says about it. Or let me go to this seminary and see what they say about it. Do you see what we just did? Here's the Word of God. We see what it says on the page. And we go, well, okay, yeah, but... And now we go over here. I was talking to a young man once, and we were talking about the Bible issue of all things. Incredibly important issue, by the way. Talk about the Bible issue. Comparing some things about Scripture and so forth. And we're looking at verse after verse after verse after verse on this. You know, got real neat young man and everything. I met him at a Taco Bell or something of all places, you know, and we have a conversation and everything, and got my Bible out. We started looking at some verses and everything. And he was pretty excited about what we were looking at. Of course, I'd get excited too, right? You know, and everything. And when we're all said and done, I said, well, here, make sure, you know, call me. Here's my phone number. We can talk for anything. He said, yeah, this is some really cool stuff. I got to go check with my pastor about this stuff. And right then I thought, okay, you just lost. You just lost. Because the issue, Paul doesn't say in the verse, when going to a final authority, he doesn't say it this way. He doesn't say, what saith the most prominent speaker of your generation? Or what saith the most prominent seminary in your age? Or what saith the most prominent radio preacher? He doesn't say it that way. He says, what saith the Scripture? We've got to get to the place in our life as Christians that we think that same way. It's, you know what? Nothing wrong with listening to somebody. Nothing wrong with reading some other books and so forth. I read, you listen to what they say and so forth. But you always got to come back and say, wait a minute, what does the Scripture say? I remember a funny joke I heard years and years and years ago. Maybe not that many years ago. I'm not really all that old, okay? But... a guy had... Come on, Ted, don't laugh now. We've known each other for a long time, right? Yeah, really. Oh, man, that's been a long time. But this guy in this church, he gives a lady in the church this Bible commentary, you know, and says, hey, read this. This is really good. I really enjoy reading this thing. You know, so a couple of months pass and everything, and he comes back to church and everything. And he says, hey, how did you like that Bible commentary? And she says, well, the Bible shed a lot of light on it. Wow. What a different perspective. Because don't we tend to go to the commentaries to have the commentary shed the light on the Bible? Instead of going to the Bible, letting the Bible be the final authority and expose everything else. Now, so back on track here. When Paul says here, what saith the Scripture? Remember that truly... What saith the Scripture is the issue. What does the Word of God say? Our life, our eternal destiny, our soul, it's based upon what the verses say. This is the living Word of the living God. Scripture came out of the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The reason that this is called the Word of God is because that's what it is. The reason it's called Scripture, Scripture means it was written down. The words of God came out of the mouth of God, and they were written down. That's what you have right there when you have the Word of God. Okay? It's so vital that we understand that. So vital that we get that, that we appreciate that. So in bringing up the issue of Abraham and seeing whether or not the Scripture, seeing whether or not Abraham truly does demonstrate that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, Paul says, okay, well, what saith the Scripture? Let's go check what the book says. Well, let's do that here as well. I want you to hold on to Romans chapter 4 and go back with me all the way to Genesis very quickly. Genesis chapter number 12. We're going to do this rather quickly. Maybe, right? Genesis chapter number 12. Genesis chapter number 12 now is where God, where Moses records this, how God, many, many years before Moses, called out this man by the name of Abram. Genesis 12, the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, without getting into all the details of what of this covenant that God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant and so forth, what I want you to notice is this, that God promised to produce from Abraham a great nation. The nation that, of course, wound up being the nation of Israel and so forth. Fast forward, if you would, over to chapter number 13. Chapter number 13. Chapter number 13, verse 14. The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever." Okay, question. What did God promise Abram in that verse right there? Physical real estate on this planet, the planet you live on called Earth. Abraham was told to look in all directions, everything he could see with his own eyeballs. That was promised to him. All right? God promised him physical real estate on this planet. All right? That was a literal physical promise to him. But he also says that verse 15, "For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it," and what's the next phrase there? "For thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth." How many of y'all like dust in your house? Do you like dust in your house? What do you know about dust? Well, it's dusty. You know, it's really fine, and there's lots of it everywhere. You can't get rid of it, she says, you know. God says, you know what? Your seed is going to be as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Okay, so people say, well, God's exaggerating. Fine, let him exaggerate, but it's still a big number. Okay? They say, well, God's just using an illustration, just kind of a hyperbole or whatever you want to call it. Fine. Wait, that's not what he's doing, but fine. Let's say that you could count all the dust on the earth, because that's the illustration he says here, and let's say that you cut that by 90%. So only 10%, you're still going to have a gazillion. Understand that? So automatically you go, wait a minute now, Lord, you're kind of way over the top on this promise. Or else, God, you can't count. Or maybe not. Fast forward, chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Isn't that a wonderful thing, by the way? If God was to come to you and say, "Fear not, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." By the way, God has said a whole lot more to you even than that, by the way, just so you know. But let's say that God said that to you. That'd be kind of exciting. If God promised He would be your shield, and if He promised He would be your great reward, what might you respond to Him? What might you say? Well, this is kind of cool, right? But look what Abraham says. Abraham said, "Lord God, what will thou give me?" That's just hilarious to me. They just think, hey, what are you going to give me? Well, wait a minute, I just told you I'm your exceeding great reward. What do you more? You got me. But anyway, Abraham says, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? There's a reason he asked this question. He says, Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go what? What does that mean? Childless. He doesn't have a child. And yet his seed is supposed to be as many as the dust of the earth. And he doesn't even have one kid. And not only that, the problem is his steward. The steward of his house is the heir. So if he dies, the steward's going to take over. Verse 3. Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born of my house is mine heir. Now, when Abraham says that to God, he says, Abraham says, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. What's he saying? Understand this. Abraham was a real person like you and me. God is a real, the living God. Abraham had a real conversation, a real flesh and blood conversation with God. There wasn't this liturgical kind of relationship and so forth. When Abraham says, God, you promised me, what's he saying? He's saying, come on, perform. What? Understand that? It's almost like he's bringing into question, God, Lord, you told me this, and this guy's my heir. You promised me a seed. Okay, so keep reading here. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowel shall be thine heir. Okay, so what does God say to him there? What does God clearly confirm to Abraham? It's not the steward. It's going to be somebody coming from your own flesh. Now that complicates things. Why? Yeah, well, not quite yet, by the way. But it complicates things because his wife's flesh reproductively is dead. See, his wife is Sarah, right? And she's never been able to bear at all. It complicates things because she's dead reproductively and the clock's running, right? And he doesn't even have one child of his own body. So watch what happens here. And he, that's God, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars. Tell is the idea of count them. Tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, this is what God said to Abram. He said, you know what, Abram? So shall thy seed be. How many of you have been maybe camping out when there's no moon out and it's clear skies and you're out from the city, you're away from the lights, and you look up and, I mean, isn't it just amazingly impressive? You just look up and, man, just the stars out there. And it's just one teeny tiny little speck that you can look up and see. And he takes Abraham out. He says, Abraham, come here. I need you to, I'm going to tell you something right now. He takes him out abroad. He says, look to the stars out there. You don't have any idea how many they are. But go ahead and try to count them. Count them if you can number them. Tell the stars if you can number them. He says, and Abraham, listen to me. So shall thy seed be. God puts Abraham in a position where Abraham has got one simple choice to make. Either believe God or call him a liar. But it's more complicated than that. Not because God's a liar, nor because you can't believe God, but because from human perspective, from Abraham's walking by sight, from what appears to be the realm of possibility, humanly speaking, it seems impossible, right? If you had to count the stars that are out there, Sarah isn't even able to reproduce. The clock's running. He was 75 years old when God made the original promise to him. He's not getting younger. And God puts him in a situation where the only choice Abraham has in the face of what appears to be complete, total impossibility. How can you go from not even having a single child and you're married to a woman that can't have children? God, how can you tell me and be right about it that my seed is going to be as the stars of heaven in number? God, you're telling me to believe you about something here that goes way outside the realm of anything even remotely possible, humanly speaking. And God says, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. I need you just to trust me on this. Abraham, I need you to realize that I'm God, that I know what I'm talking about. I call those things which be not as though they were, and I'm dependable, I'm trustworthy, I'm faithful. Abraham, I need you to trust me on this one. And you know what Abraham does? He says, okay, I'll believe you. That split second, Abraham was justified. Why? Because he believed what God said. He took God at His word in the face of all evidence that would say the opposite was true and that God's promise could never come to pass. All evidence. He had no child and his wife couldn't produce. 100% of the evidence. He could get all the scientists out there, all the biologists, all the reproductive doctors and so forth. All the evidence would say, no, it's impossible and so forth for this reason, this reason. But God said something different. And the verse says, Abraham believed God. He says, okay, God, I'll take you at your word. You're worthy to be believed. So I'm going to trust you. And he did. Go back to Romans 4. He did trust God. Go back to Romans 4 and notice what it says here. Romans chapter 4. So Paul says, guys, let's go look at your own record. Let's go look at Scripture and see what Scripture says. Verse 3, Romans 4, 3, for what saith the Scripture? Here's what Scripture says. It says Abraham believed God. And guess what God did? And it, Abraham's faith, Abraham's trusting what God said, it was counted unto him for what? For righteousness. God took Abraham's faith, Abraham's trusting what God said. We'll talk more about that issue of faith in just a minute here. But God took Abraham trusting what God said, and he counted that for righteousness. The split second that Abraham simply believed God. That split second is when Abraham was justified. Now watch how Paul applies this. And these are two verses. Boy, if you're going to memorize any verses in chapter number 4, besides all of them, do these two. Okay? Alright? Watch what Paul does. Look how he applies this. Verse 4. Says, now, okay, so here's the application. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Okay, so on this side of the board, we're going to put him that worketh, okay? Him that worketh. Contrast, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but what? Believeth, okay? You see the two systems there? That one's a system of working. That one's a system of believing. That one's a system of performing. That one is a system of resting. That was a system that obligates a benefit. This is a system of simple trust. Look how he says it here. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh. So if you're going to try to work for righteousness, if you're going to try to maintain some system of standards and performance, it doesn't matter what the system is, whatever it is you think it is. Some people say, well, it's this religion or that religion or this law. It doesn't matter. Put them on any system out there. Any system that has you working in order to gain the benefit, whatever the benefit might be, whatever the offer of that system is, if you're working for it, then the reward, the payback, then what you get based on that system, you got it not because it was free. You got it, why? In the verse. Because there was a debt. There was a debt to be paid. That's why. How many of you have a job? Well, in this economy, that's not a good question, okay? All right. We were at a thing one time, and the guy was talking about, hey, with this thing, you can double how much you make at your employment. And he had to stop himself and say, well, maybe not, you know? Because a lot of people in this economy, they just don't have any, you know, work's incredibly tough right now. But you still understand the concept that you work an hour, your boss is supposed to pay you for an hour. You work 10 hours, your boss is supposed to pay you 10 hours. You work, there's a debt to be paid. What you get in this system, you got it because you earned it. You didn't get it because of the free gift. Next time, when your boss comes and gives you your paycheck and so forth, and the boss comes up to you and says, well, I sure appreciate you as an employee. And just to show you how much I appreciate you as an employee, I'm going to give you this gift. And it's a check for, you know, however much you make per week or whatever. I'm going to give you this gift here. Just take this gift. Thank me for it because I gave you a gift and so forth. It's just out of the kindness of my heart. What are you saying in your heart? Truly, I knew, buddy. I earned that thing. Give that to me. I got to go buy groceries. Right? See, this here is work. Paul says, now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace. You didn't get that benefit reckoned on the principle of grace. You got it because there was a debt to be paid. By contrast, look at the next verse, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but does what? But believeth. Okay. Now notice something. What do you just learn in verse 5 about faith? In that verse. Somebody say it really loud. Who said it? Look at that verse. That verse just taught us something really important. Faith is not a work. There's a gigantic debate in Christianity as well. To have faith, that is a work. Therefore, as long as I keep having faith, then I'm saved. But as soon as I quit having faith, then I'm lost, because salvation's by grace through faith. So if I quit having faith, then I'm lost. That whole concept makes faith a meritorious avenue of gaining the benefit. Faith is not a work. The verse says so. It says, but, contrasting work, but to him that worketh not, but believes. Paul clearly distinguishes that believing, that faith is not considered a work. In fact, faith is the only thing that you can do without doing anything. All you're doing is simply depending on the testimony of someone else. When you have faith in the blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ, Christ says on the cross, it is finished. When you have faith in that message, God's the one who gave that message. When you hear that message, you're doing what Abraham did. You're saying, Lord, I don't understand it all. It seems completely contrary to human reasoning. Human reasoning says perform, perform, perform to get. So that's how we've been trained. Perform, 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 perform to get the blessing and so forth. But God, you're telling me that the performance has already been done by the finished work of Christ on the cross. The blood of Christ is enough. It's enough. It's enough. And if I trust the blood of Christ and the blood of Christ alone, God, you're telling me that the blood is sufficient, that on that basis you'll save me for time and for eternity forever. You'll keep me secure forever because of what Christ did. That's the message from God. God, is that what you're telling me? God says, that's what I'm telling you. And so now you have a simple decision to make. Either believe God or call him a liar. It's that simple. There's no middle ground there. So faith comes along and says, you know, Lord, I tried this system, and my paycheck on that system never said righteousness. My paycheck over here said, yep, you sinned again. You messed up again. You did this again. Lord, I'm just going to take you at your word. See, faith is not a work. Faith is depending on whether or not God is a God of integrity. Does He mean what He says? Can He be trusted? And faith says, yes. It seems out of this world. It seems as impossible as it seemed to Abraham when God put Abraham in that spot where he had to look at the stars of heaven and realize he didn't even have one child and his wife couldn't produce. He was in a position where it seemed to be totally impossible that the promise of God could ever come to pass. And he said, God, I'm going to believe you. And Paul goes back to that and says, you know what? There's the illustration. You're over here trying to work for this thing. You know what? Oh, there's a debt. There's an obligation. You don't get it based upon the free gift principle. Over here, to him that works not but believe. If you'll just believe what God says, then guess what will happen? Look at what the verse says. The rest of this verse is amazing. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, watch this now, that justifieth, what are the next two words there? Who? Wait, who? Wait a minute now. You mean we're believing in a God who is in the business of justifying the ungodly? I thought God was in the business of justifying righteous people and justifying people not like me, those who don't sin. God's in the business of justifying those who don't sin, not like me, I sin. Paul says, no, you got the wrong God here. God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. We were at some kind of gathering one Sunday afternoon. Some folks that used to go to church here, they moved to Florida now, but they invited us up to, over to this folks' house. They were having some kind of, like maybe a graduation or something. And they got, and in fact, it was Leon. He asked me, he said, can Kim over and share a few verses with these folks? This is a number of years ago. And those are the verses I read. Because I don't know the people there that they need the Lord, they need the gospel and so forth. And as soon as I was kind of emphasizing that, look, listen, God is in the business of justifying the ungodly. Well, you could just sense the hair on the back of their neck step up. Don't put me in that category. I'm not ungodly. Well, then you don't need the God of the Bible. If you've never sinned, you don't need the blood of Christ. If you've never been in rebellion, what do you need to be saved from? If you've never struggled with thoughts, words, and deeds, you don't need someone. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross saying, it is finished for you. You don't need Him. You're enough by yourself, alone. Rest there. But if you have sinned, if you've struggled with thoughts, words, and deeds, if you've rebelled, go down the Ten Commandments, check them off, and say, you know what? I need some help. I don't need help. I need a Savior. I need someone who's a Savior of sinners and who can keep a sinner saved, even though they still wrestle with the flesh. Paul says, yeah, that's the God I'm preaching about. That's the God I'm talking about. God who justifieth the ungodly. And aren't you glad for that? Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say we had to stop sinning first and then He'll die for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad for that? Imagine if the gospel said this. By the way, if it did say this, it wouldn't be called gospel. Well, there would be no good news in it at all. But if it said, like, you know, as soon as you turn over a new leaf, then I'll die for you. As soon as you promise to do better next time, then I'll think about saving you. As soon as you obey my law, then maybe I'll turn my head your way. Aren't you glad the gospel doesn't say that? It would be no good news at all if that's what it said. Christ Jesus came into the world to save, what's it say there? Sinners! Oh, man, my hand's up! I'm in line, buddy! You know? And thank God, He came in the world to save sinners. He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And thank God that He justifies the ungodly. Look at what the rest of the verse says. Verse 5, it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, then what happens? His faith, you believing God, is counted for righteousness. The moment you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, the split second in time that you see that blood of Christ as the payment of all of your sins, the split second in time that you see that, and you trust that, you believe about the blood what God the Father believes about the blood. It paid in full. The split second you believe that, you know what happens? Your faith in the blood of Christ, resting in what God says the truth is, it's counted for righteousness. It's counted as though you shed the blood, even though you didn't. We're going to find out later on in Romans that you, the moment you trust the blood of Christ, you were baptized into the death of Christ. The wages of sin is death. Not only did Christ die, but you died. It's just that you died into Christ. You died in His death, burial, and resurrection. To Him that worketh, look at verse 4 and 5 here, and let's close with this. It says, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace. You don't get that based upon the grace principle. Rather, you get it because there's an obligation, a debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth. And you believe it on him that justifieth the ungodly. Guess what happens? Your faith is counted for righteousness. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for a passage such as this. And what a blessing it is to know that many, many, many years, hundreds of years ago, that You justified Abraham on this principle, the free gift principle. And You saw fit to make sure that it was recorded so that we today can have it, read it, and see it and go all the way back there. And we can align ourselves with Him in the sense of realizing that what seems to be impossible to human nature, it seems to go against everything that we've been taught in human nature, and yet it's true because of what You say about the blood of Christ, that truly a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. God, such good news, and such peace and joy that comes, such blessedness, as David is later on going to say, comes from sins forgiven. We thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.